All right, we're starting Philippians chapter 2 this morning. And take just a couple of minutes and review a couple of things about the end of chapter 1. Paul, of course, is in prison, and he's in prison because he was preaching the gospel. But during that time, he has kept in contact with the church at Philippi, and he learned about certain dangers that the church was facing there. And one of those dangers, as we talked about last time, was division. And so in beginning to address that, which carries over into the first part of chapter 2, he talked about two aspects of unity. One was their personal responsibility and individual responsibility. They had a great affection for Paul. They loved him and they cared about him, but they also had a responsibility to serve God, whether Paul was there or not. And he talked about that to them. He wanted to come back and see them, but whether he was present or absent, they still were to be faithful to the Lord. And that reminds us that living the Christian life is an individual responsibility. It doesn't matter if anyone else does it or not, I still have to do it. So it doesn't matter if my parents taught me the truth or if my grandparents taught me the truth or if whoever, the preacher that I'm listening to or whatever, it doesn't matter if they're telling me, you know, error and lies, I still have the individual responsibility of serving God. And I have to do that whether I'm around other Christians or not. It's always an individual thing. Working together in unity, which is part of what he's talking about here, is also an individual responsibility, right? So everybody else may not want to work together in unity, but I still have the responsibility to try to make that happen and to give my all and to give my best to creating unity in the Lord's church, in the way that we work together. Conquering our fear in serving the Lord, letting faith be greater than fear, that's an individual responsibility. No one can do that for me, and we ought to encourage each other in that, but ultimately it comes down to me. Enduring persecution and keeping a joyful heart while I do that is an individual responsibility. So again, there's a unity that we have in Christ, and there's a relationship that we have with one another, and even a dependence that we have on each other. But ultimately, my salvation and my service to the Lord is on me. And so Paul talked about that aspect of it. And then, based on that individual responsibility, I do my part and you do yours, then there's a mutual benefit that we have from our unity and our working together. So even though each Christian is individually responsible for his or her own faithfulness to the Lord, there are also mutual considerations. So individual Christians are to stand together in unity. So again, that's my responsibility, but it's also yours. And when you meet your responsibility and I meet mine, that makes us both stronger. Striving together in our work is an individual responsibility, but there's a mutual benefit. When you do your part and I do my part, we're strengthened in being able to do greater work and to be motivated to continue faithfully. Enduring persecution, persevering in those things. It's an individual responsibility, but when we do it together, we gain strength from it, from our encouragement to one another. And so when there's unity in the church, unity among Christians, the individual is not only doing his or her part, but the individual becomes strengthened by others who are doing what they're supposed to do, and the entire church, the whole congregation, benefits from that. And, you know, it's true of the local congregation, but also then there's the benefit that comes to the influence that we have in the world, that we can become an encouragement to others, to other congregations, and to our friends and neighbors. So when Paul's dealing with this threat to unity, trying to encourage them in their individual responsibilities, that's, you know, the vital aspect of it. But then the benefits don't just affect one person, they affect all of us. So with that in mind, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies and mercies, fulfill you my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So we have a picture here of the end of chapter 1. There's joy in unity and being united together, and that carries over into chapter 2 to create a joy in humble service to the Lord individually, that manifests also collectively. So again, Paul's dealing with this danger of division, making a plea for unity, but also emphasizing how that, you know, then will be carried out in their lives by their service to the Lord. So three things about unity in this passage that we're going to see that really goes all the way down through verse 11, but we're going to focus on these first four verses this morning. But there's the plea for unity that we just read, for them to be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. That kind of unity, Paul says, would fulfill his joy. Then there are the pragmatics of unity, where we read in verses 3 and 4, you know, how we are to serve, not out of vainglory or strife, but with humility, lowliness of mind. So we don't serve out of contention or faction. Remember back in chapter 1, some preached Christ out of envy and out of strife. They were doing a good work preaching Christ, but their motive was to cause division or to make a name for themselves or whatever. Well, that can be true not just of preachers, but also of just Christians as we serve. Sometimes there are those who do what they do, and it's a good work that they're doing, but their motive is strife or vainglory. They're trying to do what they're doing to make a name for themselves, to get applause for themselves, or even sometimes to create division. And Paul says that's not true unity, and that's not going to bring joy to him and, of course, also to the Lord. He also mentions there, let each esteem other better than themselves. And so it's a service that comes out of humility, motivated by a compassion for others. Putting the Lord first and putting our neighbor second, that's what motivates us to serve. And so those are the pragmatic aspects of being united together. And then there's the pattern of unity that starts in verse 5 down through verse 11, and that's the example of Jesus. And we'll talk about that in much more detail. But let's look at verse 1 and go through the text here and notice what Paul says. First of all, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. So this is obviously building on what he's taught us in chapter 1, the ideas of joy and of fellowship and of love. All of those things have been introduced in chapter 1. And now Paul, what he's going to do is to use those as motivation for unity and service as Christians. And so the things that he's talking about there, the comfort and the consolation we have in Christ, joined with our fellowship and our emotional connection to one another, that motivates us in our service. And so it provides motivation, and it also provides strength that, you know, we need as Christians to face and endure hardships and even persecutions. So there's an important thing to notice here as we start chapter 2, that these things he's talking about, consolation, comfort, fellowship, and emotion, bowels and mercies, he says, if there are those things, then, you know, do this. And those things motivate us to do this. So when we're talking about our fellowship in Christ and our relationship to one another, these things have to be present or we lose some of our motivation. In fact, a lot of our motivation to do what we're supposed to do as Christians. And one reason that congregations today don't do things that they're supposed to be doing and don't do them to the extent and to the degree that they should be doing them is because we don't have this kind of fellowship and this kind of connection with one another, and the dependence upon and reliance upon even Jesus. We lose some of that somehow, and it keeps us from having the right kind of motivation. So when Paul says if here, the word for if is not meant to express doubt, but it actually means since. Since these things exist, then this is what you do with it. Fulfill my joy in verse number 2. So it's actually a statement of assurance. And Paul recognized in the church at Philippi that these things were present. But the key is they have to be present with us as well, individually and as a congregation. And when they are, then the other will naturally follow. So let's talk about these words. Consolation is the word for comfort or supplication, it can be. It's translated as exhortation in the American Standard Version. The English Standard renders it as encouragement. But he says, if there be there, or since there be, therefore, any encouragement any comfort in Christ. So the word literally means to call to one's side, especially for help. And so it's the idea that, you know, you're in trouble and you need someone to help you out, and so you call someone that you can depend upon. So you have a family member, you have your spouse, you have your parents, you have a good friend, whoever it is, but you call them and they come to your aid. And Paul says, since that's what we have in Christ, meaning that when we're in trouble, we can call on Jesus, right? And he'll be at our side to help us. So the Christian has access to God the Father through Christ, through the privilege of prayer. And so because we have that, that motivates us to humble service, because God is always there for us. He's always at our side to take away our sins, to help us through persecution, to deliver us from evil, all of the things, you know, that we face in this life. That motivates our service to him. The Christian's comfort then comes out of love. It's love of God, and it's love of our brethren. So he says, since there's consolation in Christ and comfort of love. So the source of our consolation, of our encouragement, and of our comfort is love. God's love for us, and in return, our love for him. And there is great comfort in that. Knowing that you are loved of God is a tremendous comfort as we go through this life. And so many times we feel unloved and those things. God being there and knowing that he's there is a source of great strength and encouragement for us. Then he mentions fellowship, any fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship comes from the Holy Spirit based upon our obedience, of course, to his truth, his revealed will. And so as we obey what the Spirit has revealed to us, we are united with God and Christ and the Spirit in fellowship, and also with one another. And so we have fellowship based on the teaching of the Holy Spirit and, you know, all that he does, his role in our lives as Christians. And then we have that phrase, bowels and mercies. Bowels refers to inward affection. It's the idea of tender mercy. And we've talked about it before that in those days, especially when the King James Version was translated, there was the belief that our emotions came from our stomach, not from our brain, but from our stomach. And, you know, there's something to that. There's a lot of research today about the power of the gut in affecting our moods and those things. But when they talked about bowels, which translated this way, it had to do with the feelings you feel on the inside. You have butterflies where? In your stomach, right? So you feel it in your gut, we say. So it has to do with that idea of emotions or feelings. But here the emotion is mercy. Pity or compassion is what the word has to do with. So any feelings within us of compassion and love toward others. So since these things exist, consolation in Christ, comfort that comes out of love and is based on love, and manifest in love, fellowship through the Holy Spirit, and these emotions of compassion toward each other, since those are real and they're found in Jesus, and therefore we as Christians possess them, that motivates us to be united and to serve and to endure. So again, if these things are not present, if we forget what we have in Christ and we lose the encouragement that we have from him, then we're not going to think the way we should and we won't act the way that we should. Instead of enduring hardship and persecution, we'll become bitter. And instead of therefore encouraging others, we become discouraging to others. When we forget about our fellowship that we have with one another and what the relationship we have in Christ means, then we're not going to strive to maintain that and to make it better, right? You think about in a marriage or in a home, when somebody just gives up and doesn't want to try anymore, it makes it very difficult to grow a relationship when one person is not interested in that. Well, that's how it is in the church. When all we care about is, you know, showing up and being the first one to leave, and we don't want to talk to anybody or have anything to do with anybody except for the few minutes we're together here, we're never going to be close as a family, right? We have to want to be together and spend time together and know one another and help each other and love each other and encourage each other. And if we don't do that, we won't have that fellowship that therefore will then not motivate us to live the way that we should and to serve and to endure. So we have to work on building those relationships based on compassion and these feelings of love that we have toward God and toward one another. So in verse 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." We're going to talk about each of those things, but before we do, think about what Paul says here and what fulfills his joy. He didn't say, "Fulfill my joy by sending me more money while I'm here in prison, or even coming to visit me, or even praying for me even more," or any of those things. It wasn't anything selfish, you know, toward Paul. The thing that brought him joy, that gave him happiness in life, was that God's people were being God's people and were thinking the same way and acting the same way and loving the way that they should. That's what gave Paul joy. It wasn't being released from prison, as important as that might have been. That wasn't what would make Paul joyful. What did was knowing that the church was working together in unity and in love. That's where his joy came from, that God's people were who they were supposed to be. And we have to learn to think that way as well and to desire those same things that Paul did. The thing that will make us joyful is when Christians are being Christians and when we're living the Christian life, when the church is doing the work it's supposed to be doing and teaching the gospel it's supposed to be teaching and worshiping the way that we're supposed to. That's what gives us joy. Not all these other things that we so often think, you know, will make us happy in this life. But that's the question, you know, what fulfills my joy? If I'm really honest with myself, what's the thing that brings me joy more than anything else in this world? And until the answer to that question is the church and the church being what God wants it to be, then I'm not where I need to be in my faith. It has to be the most important thing. It's not just something that we do when we come together a couple times a week, right? The church is our life. It has to be our life in order to see correctly and to live the way that God wants us to. So Paul says this is what will fulfill his joy. So then he mentions those four things. Number one, be like-minded. That's the idea of being united in judgment. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Romans 12 and verse 16. First of all, let me flip over here. Romans 12, 16. Again, Paul says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." And so when he talks about being like-minded, this is what it relates to, having the same attitude, the same way of thinking toward one another. And it's the idea, again, of loving your neighbor as yourself. And not just one particular neighbor or a couple of neighbors, but all our neighbors, the people that we're closest to and the people that we're not even close to, and even the people who are our enemies. We have to have the same mind toward all of them, and that is, we seek what is best for them. So as Christians, to be like-minded, we have to think the right way toward each other. Then in Romans 15, he says this in verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the God of patience and consolation. We just talked about consolation. So God is not just patient with us, but he allows us to have patience and endurance and encouragement. And Paul wants God to grant them to be like-minded. So through patience and through encouragement, we are to be like-minded toward each other, according to Christ Jesus. So the same way that Jesus views us, right? He doesn't love me more than he loves you. He loves us the same. We're all his disciples. We're all God's children, right? So like-minded. But also there's the thought of, as he says there, with one mind and one mouth glorify God. So he wants them to be thinking the same way toward God, not just toward one another, but also toward God, to honor him with their worship and with their service. So what made Paul joyful was, number one, for the church, Christians, to be like-minded, to see things from the same perspective, which is God's perspective, and to put him first and one another second. So that's the first thing he says, to be like-minded. Secondly, he says, having the same love. Being united in love. I'm not going to take the time to read 1 Corinthians 13 now. We're very familiar with it. But you have that great description that Paul gives us of love. In the context of miraculous abilities, he's showing why those were going to fade away, and there was a better way, a greater way than miracles. And the better way is love. And that's significant and that's important. The role that miracles played in the early church in revealing, God revealing truth and then confirming it to be the truth, of course, was vital and essential, but there is a better way, and that way is love. Love is greater than miracles, and today people think, you know, if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe, or I would be faithful, or my faith would be stronger, or whatever. And the truth is, we don't need to see a miracle. What we need to see is love. We need to see, number one, God's love for us through Christ. We need to keep our focus on the cross and remember how much he loved us. And then we need to see God's people loving each other. That is more powerful than seeing a miracle. When you see Christians who genuinely love each other and care for one another and take care of one another, and someone, you know, in the deepest, darkest sin being brought out of it and accepted as a brother or a sister, and seeing that kind of forgiveness and acceptance and love, that's powerful. And it's more powerful than miracles. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about there. There's a greater way, a better way than the miracles. And that's what God has revealed through his truth in his word. It's all about his love for us. So Peter said in 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So when we're of the same mind and we have compassion and love as brethren, this is how we act. We're pitiful, full of pity, meaning we have compassion toward each other. We demonstrate courtesy. We treat each other kindly and respectfully and nicely. when someone does evil to us, we don't turn around and do evil to them. Instead, we bless them. And that's love from those who are like-minded, having the mind of Christ, as we'll see a little bit in chapter 2, and then also thinking the right way that we're supposed to. And so judgment, being like-minded, number 2, having the same kind of love. And then number 3, he says, being of one accord, which is an interesting word. It literally means to be co-spirited, to have the same attitude, the same spirit. So we're not only supposed to see things the same way from God's perspective, but we're supposed to have the same spirit toward those things, the same attitude toward those things. And again, that's the power of the gospel and what it does in enabling us to see the truth clearly. And then, of course, to be united in the same mind at the end of verse number 2, which is same mind, same judgment, 1 Corinthians 1:10. So those who live and who work and who serve and endure with this kind of unity are people who are going to bring joy to God and therefore joy to themselves, but also joy to their community, to the world. And this is how the church becomes a light in a dark world, by loving the way that we're supposed to and being united with one another in doing that. So real quick, in verse number 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So that's not supposed to be what motivates us. And Paul knew people who acted that way, as we saw in chapter 1, but that's not how the child of God is supposed to think. So we have to empty our motivation of pride, of any kind of selfish conceit or any kind of seeking of glory. All we want to do is to glorify God by helping one another and serving our fellow man. And so instead of that, he says, lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So that's humility, putting the needs of others before ourselves. So I wanted to read this quote from David Lipscomb in his commentary. He said, it is only by a wise and lowly estimate of ourselves that we come to know what is due to others. Humility then describes the spirit of one who has come to the knowledge of himself in relation to God. And it is, therefore, primarily a Christian grace and not a social virtue. There is no trace in it of the weakness associated with the term in pagan literature. On the contrary, it is the badge of the strong, the first test of a truly great man. For it was the one specific virtue and quality which, above all others, explains the work and character of Christ, our Savior. And what he means by that, of course, is that sometimes when you talk about humility and thinking of others before yourself, the world interprets that as weakness or as a person who doesn't have self-esteem or, you know, anything like that. We think that I'm, you know, nothing and worthless. That's not what God's talking about with humility. It means that we see ourselves in the proper perspective in relation to God. That when I look at God and compare myself to him, you know, I am utterly empty and nothing. I have nothing, and I'm totally dependent upon him. And because of that, I recognize that all my friends and neighbors are in the same boat, and they need God. And so since I found him through Christ, I want them to find him as well. And so with humility, recognizing that I need him just as much as they do, we reach out with the gospel. So there's no, you know, holier than thou attitude, self-righteous attitude or anything like that. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, and we keep that proper perspective. And again, Jesus is the demonstration of that attitude, not that he was a sinner in need of a Savior, but that he humbled himself to become our Savior, which is what the rest of this section is about. So as he ends there, he says, let not every man look on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that doesn't mean to be envious or greedy of what someone else says. It doesn't mean to be a busybody in other men's matters, but it's the opposite of vainglory. It means that I have to not just consider me, I have to consider how does this affect you. Not just what do I need, but what does my brother need? And so it's being considerate of others, thinking of their needs and of their feelings. It's walking a mile in another person's shoes, 1 Corinthians 10:24. Paul talked about becoming all things to all men. That's what this is describing here. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, Romans 12:15. That's the idea here, that we don't only think about ourselves, but we think about others. And ultimately, that's what motivated Jesus to come to this world in the first place, looking at us and seeing what we needed, and that is to be our motivation in our service for others. So it keeps us humble and motivates us to do those things that honor God and that serve one another. So that's the background that leads us to the example of Jesus starting in verse 5, and Lord willing, we'll look at that in our next lesson and begin to talk about what Jesus did and what he gave up when he came to this world. So we'll stop here. We'll pick up there next time.